All right, today we're going to turn in our Bibles to the book of Revelation at the end in chapter 11. Going to start off on one verse, and we'll be looking at other verses. Today's a topical message, going to be addressing how the gospel, its power, its wisdom, the hope it offers, speaks to the violence in our culture and in our world. And I will be giving some examples of the violence that we face and so forth. And this will also include how we think about this and how we respond and so forth. On that note, the title for today's message is this, Thy Kingdom Come. Drawing a little from the King James language there. And Jesus instructs us to pray that God's kingdom would come here on earth as it is in heaven. His kingdom, his will would be done and so forth. God's kingdom, as we'll see, has to do with his reign, his power, his presence, and so forth. And we're going to pick up Revelation 11. To start with, we'll read verse 15. And this is addressing what's called the seventh trumpet. In the book of Revelation, there's seven seals, seven trumpets, seven bowls, all which describe things that are or are going to take place in this world. Many of those things being described are quite horrifying, to be blunt. And so if you just read to Revelation 8 and 9, the first six trumpets, we get a description of horrible things coming upon this world. And then we have chapter 10 and 11, and then it comes back to the seventh trumpet. And it makes a statement here that I want to build upon and sets the stage for our message. So Revelation 11, verse 15, John is writing. Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Let's pray. Father God, we praise you as the holy God. We see worship in Revelation 4. All creation crying out that you're holy. We praise you, Jesus, the Lamb that was slain, the only one worthy to open the scroll and bring forth the end of this age and the promises of our Heavenly Father and to do away with all evil. We rejoice in you. And as we take a look today in your word, and think about the violence that's in our world and in our own hearts. We pray you to do a purifying work. We also pray, Father, that you would instill in us a trust and a joy amidst the fears that we face, and that the love of Jesus would pour through us. We ask that you anoint the Word of God upon the teaching of our children, that you would bless us to be the people of God, loving one another for another week, being your witnesses, loving our neighbors, loving our enemies, and rejoicing in you. Hallelujah, in Jesus' name. Amen. Point number one, a rebellious kingdom and a victorious conquering king. The statement that we just read in Revelation, making a profound truth, and it refers to this world that we're living in, calls it the kingdom of this world, and it's speaking in a past tense about something that's going to happen. And that is that the kingdom of this world is going to become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he, Jesus, shall reign forever and ever. And part of the hope of the gospel message is that the kingdom, God's kingdom, which has already broken into this world, and we'll see that today, is going to take over the entire earth And we have a hope in the gospel and in the person of Jesus that this evil, twisted, violent world as we know it is coming to an end. In the meantime, we're caught in the middle of it, and at times we're partially to blame. So we're going to take a look at all of this, and in light of some different key concepts in Scripture, and I'm starting off with kingdom. So a few thoughts about this rebellious kingdom, because the kingdom of the world is a rebellious kingdom and this victorious conquering king. First thought, the kingdom of our Lord and his Messiah, referenced here, or his Christ. It is God-glorifying, it's peaceful, and it's eternal. Other things could be said, but in light of a topic on violence, I want to address these things. God's kingdom, his reign, and all those who are enjoying his presence and so forth, within God's kingdom, God is the one getting the glory. And part of the root problem of this world that we're facing is when God is not at the center and he's not getting the glory. We're an idolatrous people and so forth. But with God's kingdom, he's the one getting the glory. Also in his kingdom, it's a kingdom of peace. And the biblical concept of peace has to do with, kind of like we sang earlier, all is well. There's a sense of wholeness, of peace. We're right with God. We're right with one another. There's no suffering and so forth. We taste of it as Christians. We wait for the fullness of it to come. But in God's kingdom, there's peace. His kingdom's also eternal. Hallelujah. His reign and the promises that go with the gospel last forever. Now, in contrast to all that, let me comment on the kingdom of this world. It's idolatrous, it's violent, and it's perishing. Other things could be said, but I'll mention those three. Let me read from Revelation chapter 9, the sixth trumpet, which, if I understand math correctly, would come right before the seventh trumpet. And I'll start in verse 20. Here's just one of the description revelation about this world, this kingdom that we're living in. Revelation 9, verse 20. The rest of mankind, who were not killed by these plagues, as the trumpets are describing or proclaiming, did not repent of the works of their hands, nor give up worshiping demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, which cannot see or hear or walk. Nor did they repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts. That's the world that we live in. It's an idolatrous, violent, and perishing world. You can read about the fall of this world, the fall of Babylon, in Revelation chapter 18, which gives another description of it and so forth. It's a world, as we see in that passage, along with other places, that's perishing. And you know what? Thank God. And as Christians, we can give thanks for that, that this world that we live in as we know it is going to end. Not this, not God's plan for us to live here on earth. He's made a promise. Jesus will come back, he's going to renew this earth, and then one day there'll be a new heaven and earth and so forth. But we rejoice knowing that this violent world, as we know it, is coming to an end. And all who are willing to bow to the reign of Jesus can be invited into that new kingdom. Let me just give a couple examples of this idolatrous, violent, and perishing world. One is from the Voice of the Martyr update that we prayed over this last Wednesday, their December 3rd update. In Uzbekistan, and this is one of the milder requests they mention, a group of Christians in the Uzbek capital were detained and tortured last month after police raided their worship meeting in a private home. Among those held for 9 hours were several nursing mothers who were prevented from feeding their babies until they had signed statements against their host, Sarvar. During their detention, three of the Christians were slapped, another was hit and kicked in the head and abdomen. All were denied access to water or a toilet. Here's another example, maybe hitting a little closer to home. This is from a CNN article, August 2015, entitled, Why the U.S. Has the Most Mass Shootings. When a gunman opened fire Wednesday on two Virginia journalists and the women they were interviewing on live TV, he was influenced by a long history of public mass killings throughout the country. Shooter Vester Lee Flanagan II said he admired mass shooters, like those at the Columbine High School in 99, Virginia Tech in 07, and that he put down a deposit for a gun 2 days after the Charleston, South Carolina church shooting in June. When it comes to gun massacres, the United States is tragically exceptional. There are more public mass shootings in the U.S. than in any other country in the world, according to a new study. Between 1966 and 2012, there were 90 mass shootings in the U.S. Mass shootings are defined for the study as having four or more victims and don't include gang killings or slayings that involve the death of multiple family members. While high profile, the Virginia shooting does not fit this definition. These are shootings such as those in the Aurora, Colorado movie theater in 2012 and at Sandy Hook Elementary School in Newton, Connecticut the same year. The 90 U.S. mass shootings are nearly a third of the 292 such attacks globally for that period. While the U.S. has 5% of the world's population, it had 31% of all public mass shootings. The kingdom of this world is idolatrous, violent, and it's perishing. Moving on. Satan is the god of this world, but the rightful king has landed. To borrow a phrase from well-known author C.S. Lewis, the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 4 refers to Satan as the god of this world who's blinded the minds of unbelievers. Revelation chapter 12, we get an apocalyptic description of Satan, a great dragon, and his angels fighting Michael and his angels. And he's the great dragon that was thrown down, the ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the world. He was thrown down to the earth and his angels were thrown down with him. Part of the reason there's such violence in this culture is that there's an actual entity called Satan or the devil, the dragon, the ancient serpent. And he has demons, fallen angels that work with him. And this is not a demon under the bush type of theology or a demon under every bush type of theology. But to not acknowledge the spirit realm is to fail to recognize part of the reason why there's such violence. There's other key factors, and we'll get to that. But this is one of the big ones. He's the god of this age. He has power. God did not create him that way. As you put the pieces of scripture together, we see that Satan originally was an angel created good, and he rebelled in his heart. He had a free will, and he wanted to be God. He wanted to be worshipped, and other angels went with him. And in one sense, we're caught in the battle. God has won. He will win. But in his master plan, he has a purpose for us being caught in this spiritual battle. We need to be mindful of him, but we need not fear him. We need to be wise and so forth. But hallelujah, the rightful king has landed. C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity says that enemy-occupied territory, that is what this world is. Christianity is the story of how the rightful king has landed, Jesus Christ. And which, by the way, the true story of the Bible is a superior story to anything else humans have ever thought of. It's not superior because it's our story. We belong to the story. It's superior because it's a God story. Humans could not have thought this up. The message of the cross, the entire way God's worked from the beginning to the end, it's a captivating story. As we share the gospel and share with people in our lives, tell the true story and the various aspects of it, as we saw walking through the book of Ruth a couple months ago, or all kinds of different examples. Hallelujah. Well, when Jesus was born, wise men came from the east, Matthew chapter 2, saying, "Where is he who has been born King of the Jews?" When he began his public ministry, he began preaching, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Why? Because Jesus has shown up. In Mark chapter 4, he describes the kingdom of God like a grain of mustard seed, which when sown on the ground is the smallest of all the seeds on earth. It doesn't look impressive. You don't think much is going to come from it. Yet when it is sown, it grows up and becomes larger than all the garden plants and puts out large branches so that the birds of the air can make nests in its shade. The king has landed, the rightful one, and his kingdom is going forth, even if it's in ways that the world doesn't recognize and in ways that will surprise the world in the end. John chapter 18, when Jesus is on trial with Pontius Pilate, he says, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting, that I might not be delivered over to the Jews." And in John chapter 19, when he is crucified, Scripture says, Pilate wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." And in Revelation chapter 1, the Apostle John writing, he's a prisoner on the island of Patmos under the mighty Roman Empire. And he refers to Jesus as ruler of kings on earth. Amen. Hallelujah. The rightful king has landed, but nevertheless, we live in a world in which Satan is the god of this world. He is under God's sovereignty. It's not like, oh, who's going to win? But God in his master plan does allow Satan to work in very powerful ways. We need to be on guard. Not fearful, but on guard. So, there's a rebellious kingdom, but there's a victorious conquering king. Main point number two. The wickedness of sin and our world. I started with this concept of kingdom and Christ and Satan because even before we sinned as humans, Satan was Satan. So I'm kind of starting in a chronological order, so to speak. But once we as humans sinned, our biggest problem became our own sin. And I'm not downplaying the evil and danger of Satan. But let me say a few things about our sin and our sinful world. First of all, our sin nature. We are idolatrous, easily deceived, we're rebellious, and we're violent. Again, other things could be said, but in light of our topic, I'll mention those. The Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 1 gives a powerful description about the wrath of God that's being revealed, and then he goes on to talk about why, the sinfulness of sinful humanity. And it all starts with our idolatrous hearts and our prideful hearts where we do not believe God in our prideful hearts. We operate in unbelief, and the foundational response to that is idolatry. And everything else flows out of that. Our sexual immorality, our violence, our disobeying our parents, our inventing ways of doing evil, our slanderous tongues, and so forth. You can read that in Romans 1. In Romans chapter 7, the Apostle Paul, it's like he personifies sin. He talks about sin that's living inside of us almost like it's a person with a power we can't control. And to some degree, that is how it is until we come to Jesus. He breaks the power of canceled sin, Charles Wesley sings. We're responsible for our sin, but it's also a power inside of us that's beyond our control. We're responsible for it, but in one sense, we're helpless. We see in Genesis chapter 3, Adam and Eve, when they sin and the consequences that come with that, they realize they're naked. They hide from God. They're afraid. The blame game starts. Adam blames the wife God gave him. The wife, Eve, blames Satan. In Genesis chapter 6, in the days of Noah, we get a description where God is grieved that he made a man because every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Which, by the way, if God were to remove his common grace, holding back sin, I mean, this world is horrible, but it would be worse if God just let us go our way. We get a picture of what that would look like in the days of Noah. God let humans go their way. And in verse 11, it says, "Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence." God wipes out humanity, starts over with Noah's family, and humans once again go their own sinful way. Only this time it's the self-righteous, idolatrous worship of self that's emphasized in Genesis chapter 11, where humans, rather than spreading out and representing God's rule here on earth, they're going to build a tower and going to build a name for themselves. It's a wicked world. We have a sin nature. It's idolatrous, easily deceived, rebellious, and violent. Here's one example. This comes from the Huffington Post, an October 2014 article. 30 shocking domestic violence statistics that remind us it's an epidemic. The number of American troops killed in Afghanistan and Iraq between 2001 and 2012 was 6,488. The number of American women who were murdered by current or ex-male partners during that time was 11,766. That's nearly double the amount of casualties lost during war. Both numbers are horrifying. Women are much more likely to be victims of intimate partner violence, with 85% of domestic abuse victims being women, 15% men. They have a list here of 30 different statistics. I'll just mention a few. 1 in 4 is the number of women who have been killed by men in domestic violence disputes. 1 in 4 is the number of women who will be victims of severe violence by an intimate partner in their lifetime. 1 in 7 is the number of men. 3 is the number of women who are murdered every day by a current or former male partner in our country. 1,509 is the number of women murdered by men that they knew in 2011. 18,000 is the number of women who have been killed by men in domestic violence disputes since 2003. 4,774,000 is the number of women in the U.S. who experience physical violence by an intimate partner every year. 8 million is the number of days of paid work women lose every year because of the abuse perpetuated against them by their current or former male partners. And 38,028,000 is the number of women who have experienced physical intimate partner violence in their lifetimes. We have a sin nature. It's very wicked. Going along with that, our next key thought, our sinful world. It's dominated by worldly power and hopeless oppression. Again, other things could be said, but in light of violence, I want to address kind of these two bookends, so to speak. In Proverbs chapter 30, the scripture says, "Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me, lest I be full and deny you and say, 'Who is the Lord?' I'm self-sufficient. I don't need God. Or at least I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God." James in chapter 2 says, "Are not the rich the ones who oppress you? And the ones who drag you into court, are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called?" A lot of this sinful world that we live in, part of the problem is that sinful people have worldly power and they use it for their sinful desires. So the psalmist in chapter 10, asking the Lord, "How long are you going to hold back your judgment on the wicked and those who oppress the poor and so forth?" In verse 8, he sits in ambush in the villages. In hiding places, he murders the innocent. His eyes stealthily watch for the helpless. He lurks in ambush like a lion in his thicket. He lurks that he may seize the poor. He seizes the poor when he draws him into his net. Our world is sinful. And part of what happens is we're sinners who sin. And because we're sinners, we also sin partially in light of the opportunities we have for sin. And that doesn't mean that two people who grew up in the same family or same neighborhood are going to end up taking the same course in life. They don't. And there's exceptional stories of people who come out of horrifying situations and live in a way that honors God and so forth. Of course, it's by His grace anyways. But part of the way we end up sinning is by the opportunities we have for sin. And a lot of that has to do with, do we have worldly power and will we oppress people? Or are we hopelessly oppressed and we act out in our sin because we have no hope and feel like we have nowhere to turn? Here's a few examples. One about the Syrian refugee crisis. This comes from Gospel Coalition, November article by Joe Carter. "For the past 4 years, Syria has been in a civil war that has forced 11 million people, half the country's pre-crisis population, to flee their homes. Although the conflict was originally between factors for and against President Assad, the civil war was broadened into a battle between the country's Sunni majority against the president's Shia Alawite sect. The conflict has drawn in neighboring countries and world powers and led to the rise of jihadist groups, including the Islamic State." World Vision says from this month regarding this crisis, 13.5 million people in Syria need humanitarian assistance. 4.3 million are refugees, 6.6 million are displaced, and half of those are children. Winter is coming, will compound the problems. 320,000 people have been killed, including nearly 12,000 children. About 1.5 million people have been wounded or permanently disabled. The infrastructure has collapsed, like healthcare, education, and so forth. Children are in danger. It's a sinful world dominated by worldly power and hopeless oppression. Here's the other example. I'm just going to share a few highlights from it. This is an article from the Chicago Tribune entitled "The Complicated Short Life of Laquan McDonald, the individual who was shot 16 times by a Chicago police officer." The police covered it up for over a year. I'm sure you've heard about the story. I want to reference this article. I don't know that it's written from a theological perspective, but it's quite insightful. And as best I can tell, it's kind of telling it as it is, with a sense of grace. And the multiple complicated factors behind all of this, including the bad choices that this young man made, including the corruption of the police officer, including people who were working in the various systems that tried to help this boy, who tried to do a good job, including some of his family members who went out of their way for him, and including things about, there was something about him that just caused people to want to keep trying to help him. Here's just a few thoughts. And again, putting into perspective the complications or complicated reality of our sinful world. When Laquan McDonald was nearly 16 and locked up again in juvenile detention center, he tried to brush aside the challenges of his complicated life. Born to a teenage mother, shuffled among five homes in the first 5 years of his life, abused and neglected, the teen described why he used marijuana every day. Gave him a calmness. He explained to a court clinician tasked with the teen's evaluation that suppressed his anger, allowing him to keep a constant smile on his face. Records show his father was absent from his life. The teen shrugged off the idea of abandonment. He said, "It is what it is." Sadly, the odds of survival were stacked against him from the time he was born until the month after his 17th birthday. The release last month of a dash cam video that captured his October 2014 death sparked protests throughout Chicago, a fallout that cost the city's top cop his job, embroiled the mayor and state's attorney in scandal, exposed the failings of how Chicago police handle officer-involved shootings, and led to a sweeping federal civil rights investigation. The fatal shooting involving a black teen and a white cop also has stirred impassioned debates about race. His mother was 14 when she became pregnant. He found stability in his great-grandmother's home, but few were surprised when he grew up. He grew into an often angry teen who embraced drugs and gangs that made up the brutal landscape of his West Side neighborhood. There's other highlights, including the fact that Cook County Judge Marianne Jackson, who presided over his delinquency cases, was among the mourners at his funeral. Despite the disadvantages of his youth, relatives said he had the help of a large extended family, mainly the grandmother. For years, they lived in subsidized housing in the city's rough Austin neighborhood. The article goes on. Seven of his police arrests between 2012 and 2014 resulted in juvenile court cases. The court, it seemed, was trying to reach him. The professionals involved in his life knew he was in trouble. According to the reports, it wasn't that unusual for his probation officer or youth outreach worker to drive around his neighborhood at night in search of him. McDonald, though, seemed less worried. And you know how the story ends. It's a sinful world that, among other things, is dominated by sinful worldly power and hopeless oppression. Before I move on, let me just comment. I think one thing that's helpful is whatever context that we're in, it's easy to view an authority over us as a threat, and sometimes it is. And if we're not the ones in power, and we feel threatened, we view things through a certain lens. I'll give two examples. Some conservatives might feel threatened by the way the culture or the government operates. There might be some validity to that. sometimes some African Americans feel threatened toward the police officers and so forth. When I preached on racial reconciliation back in January, I read from an article by African American pastor Thabiti Anyabwile, in which he strives to graciously explain to us white people why black people have such a hard time trusting officers. Let me also say, I thank God for police officers. We pray for them on our Sunday morning services and Wednesday nights. I think I've said from the pulpit before, when I worked in the street ministry in Chicago, twice Chicago police officers protected my life and they didn't even know it. One time I was stopped at a red light and there was a car that came up that, with the jacked up wheels, looked like it was a gang-banging car. The guys were staring at me. One hopped out and started coming right at me. And just as that happened, a police officer pulled right in front of us. He got back in the car and they took off. There's another time where in the street ministry we go into the bars and there was one guy that we'd been working with, a man involved in male prostitution. He's about 6'4" and he scared all the other guys on the streets that we worked with. Well, he was mad at me. I walked out of the bar with the outreach partner and we headed back to my pickup truck, which was in a church parking lot, and I looked behind my shoulder and I saw him coming. And so we kind of started walking a little faster, and we got to the pickup truck. And as we got there, I mean, I could hurry up, shut the door, start the truck, and take off, and probably get out of here. But I thought, you know what? I'm going to face it. So I just stopped, and he came up to me, and he just starts railing into me. And he was mad. He's mad because he's convicted by his sin. He'd had a horrible life. But nevertheless, he's laying into me. During the conversation at night on the streets of Chicago in this church parking lot, a police officer decides to pull into the parking lot, does a U-turn, stops, and starts doing some paperwork, completely oblivious to what's going on with me. And I'm thinking, thank God for the Chicago police. It's a complicated world. Let's not demonize people. Let's not view a certain group of authority or whatever it might be through one lens. Let's try to take a holistic look at all of it. And if we're someone who might fear a certain group and authority over us, maybe that can help us relate to how another group may have fear about another group that maybe we don't fear. One other thought on our sin nature in the sinful world. Our crucified, resurrected Christ is victorious over sin, worldly powers, and hopeless oppression. In the book of Revelation, John gets all kinds of far-out visions, some of which are startling. The very first one, ironically, is of the exalted, resurrected, reigning Christ, and he falls at his feet, overwhelmed. Jesus reigns. He's victorious. When we see that in Revelation, we see it in multiple places. Colossians 1, verse 13. He, meaning Jesus, has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Jesus has conquered Satan and will conquer him. He has dealt with the problem of sin. He has overcome this world. All of the problems that come against us, Jesus has already conquered. It's a little hard to understand because God is allowing sin to run its course and we're caught in the middle and at times we're part of the problem. But Jesus has conquered this. He offers us a life-transforming power now, even as we know that at times we will still suffer in this life. He has conquered. He's victorious. Part of the way he's done that is that he has entered into our world as a human and he has entered into our pain. And the pain of the violence that people suffer, Jesus endured himself. His family had to flee. His life was under threat when he was born. The scripture says, the Son of Man, he has no place to lay his head. He knew what it was like to be homeless, so to speak. He was someone who was beaten. He was falsely accused on trial. He was mocked. He was denied by his friends. He was betrayed by one of them. He endured a Roman scourging that's so bad some people would die just from the whipping. And then he was nailed to a cross between two thieves. He took upon himself our sin. He endured the violence of our world so that we can be forgiven of our sin
and one day completely set free of all that pain and violence. He's at work today in the persecuted church, at women who, or men, who suffer domestic abuse, in the refugees fleeing from Syria or other places, in the broken lives of people, in the inner city of Chicago, protecting family members and officers, and also exposing corruption where it's at. He reigns. Hallelujah. Point number three. God's judgment and grace. I'm going to talk about these two together. They're connected. It's easier to think about God's grace. If you listen to K-Love, you probably hear more songs about grace than judgment. There's one song, Grace Wins Every Time. One of our kids in particular likes that song. It's hard to find a song about God's judgment and wrath when we went through the book of Zephaniah. You know, and part of this, maybe I just need to know more songs. But, you know, I love the Christian songs that are out there. But sometimes you can see there's certain topics that don't get as much attention. And we, by no means do we want to be some hellfire and brimstone preaching church and yelling at people in God's wrath. That's not what I mean. But it's part of Christian theology. And without it, we can't really understand grace. Well, a few thoughts here. God gives us sinners up to our sin in his wrath and according to his mercy. Let me summarize so far. Here's part of the reason why our world is so violent. Jesus came the first time. And Satan is angry, threatened, and filled with fury because he knows his time is short. Ironically, the Prince of Peace coming into this world has also caused the violence to get greater. Is it his fault? No. But there's a greater rebellion and attack because Jesus has, the rightful king has landed on enemy-occupied territory and Satan is filled with fury. He's angry. Part of the reason this world is so violent because of our sinful, violent nature and the sinful world we live in of worldly power and hopeless oppression. Here's another reason why this world is so violent. God gives sinners over to our own sin. You can read that in Revelation or Romans chapter 1, where three times Paul says that God gave them up to their own sinful ways. Or it may say God handed them over. Three times. And the picture, some scholars will give this picture, I'm kind of paraphrasing, but it's like sinful humanity is in a canoe, and it's in a river. And it's headed downstream to a waterfall, which represents judgment. And there's rocks in the river, and at any point it can knock people out of the boat into judgment. And God, in his grace, is holding on to the canoe and holding it back from judgment. But the sinners in the canoe continually paddling forward towards their sin. So at times, and this is a cycle that repeats itself throughout human history, God not only lets go of the canoe, but he gives it a shove downstream. And it's like in his judgment, he's saying, you want your sin? Here you go. It's part of his judgment. Ironically, it's also part of his mercy. Because he knows that part of what will break the stubborn, rebellious heart is for us to get a taste of our sin and come to the end of ourselves and say, I give up, I bow to you, Jesus. Forgive me. My sinful way, my loving sin has brought me to nothing but brokenness and emptiness. I want something else. He gives us sinners up to our sin. It's because of his wrath. It's also because of his mercy. Also, God brings judgment in this life, and his salvific power is in the gospel. And this is similar to the previous point, just a little different emphasis. We saw in the book of Zephaniah, God speaking about the judgment he will bring, and part of that is speaking before the end of this world and before the final judgment. We see Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5. They fall over dead when they lie about the money they gave. We see in Revelation chapter 1 to 3 with the seven churches that Jesus' presence is among us, and part of that is a purifying presence, and he brings judgment on his church when we refuse to repent. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 13 that we get this insight, that part of the way God brings judgment and also restrains evil is through governments. He says we should be subject to the governing authorities. There is no authority except from God. Those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who will resist incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. Yes, authority is corrupted, and Paul's just focused on one point here, and I've already acknowledged that. Verse 4, for he is God's servant for your good, but if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is a servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. And that governing authority is in every country is flawed. But God also uses it to restrain evil and to bring about judgment. But we proclaim a gospel that has a salvific power amidst all this judgment and sin. The good news of the person of Jesus Christ and what he's done. Hallelujah. Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. One other thought, and then I'll hit our last main point. Jesus is Lord of his church. And I bring this up in this context so that we keep in mind as we think about this violent world that we live in, that we're also the church in the world. We're in the world, but we're not of it. We're the people of God. He's Lord of the church. A couple of things with that. One is, he invites all who are thirsty to come. See this in Revelation chapter 21 and 22. So that anyone can be part of his church. And that's such a powerful concept when you think about the fact that it's in the book of Revelation that's talking about all this evil and all this judgment of God. And yet it ends among other themes, if you're thirsty, come. Come to Jesus. Come drink of the well of eternal life, of his joy and of his peace. Yeah, we don't get it in its fullness, but it's far greater than anything this world can give us. And one day we will have it in its fullness. And also, he will return for salvation and judgment. He's Lord over his church now. He's coming back to save us. And part of the way he saves us is by bringing judgment in this world. Hallelujah. Last main point, number 4. Standing victoriously by faith in a violent and fallen world. What do we do with all this insight that Scripture gives us? Other things could be mentioned. I've given a few main thoughts. And of course, part of it would be to understand it and take it to heart. But here's a few thoughts on how we can respond in light of this violent world that we live in. First, believe in Jesus and bow to his reign. We got to start there. And that includes, among other things, loving God and loving people. We are sinners. We're rebellious sinners. We were created by God in his image. He loves us, but we have a sin nature. We also live, we're in this kingdom of the world. If we're Christians, we're not of it, but we're in it and we're caught in this battle. And we're also, our own sin brings pain. The sinful world we live in brings us pain and suffering. And so does Satan. But as I referenced earlier, Christ has conquered all of that. Let's put our faith in him. Know that our sins have been forgiven, that God's wrath no longer hovers over us, that we're right with God. And bow to his reign, acknowledging that he's Lord and living for him. And that includes, among other things, a call to love God and love people. And I want to emphasize this point because this violent world that we live in pushes us to do just the opposite. And Jesus warns in Matthew chapter 24, because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. Among other things, this violent world that we live in is always pushing us to let the love in our hearts grow cold. Jesus, in his Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, said, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. The biblical response to violence in our world, is not one of a self-righteousness, prejudice, revenge, or fear. It's one of reaching out in love. And that doesn't mean we're naive about evil and so forth. And if you're in immediate danger, ask for help. If it's an abusive relationship or whatever it might be. But we are to reach out in love in this world. And we hear, we prayed last Sunday night for the women of the well and reaching out. There was a 17-year-old, as most of you know, a ministry in Thailand trying to help women get out of prostitution. Sometimes they're there because their parents pushed them there. And we prayed for a 17-year-old girl in particular whose mom was trying to push her back into it. And she has since moved out of that situation. That's a praise request. Jesus is at work in troubled places of the world. That's part of what we're called to do. Unfortunately, some of our Christian subculture is responding like the world and even adding the world's sinful response, adding to the world's sinful response to violence. I'll give one example related to Muslims. Many Christians today are being persecuted and suffering not at the hands of the average Muslim, but Islamic militants. For example, again, from Voice of the Martyrs, the December 10th edition. After months of negotiations with the ISIS terrorist group, small groups of Assyrian Christian hostages have been released. One of the most recent of those released consisted of 10 Assyrian Christians, including 5 women who were freed from captivity on the night of November 24th. These Assyrians were part of a mass abduction that took place in February, numbering more than 200 captured victims and so forth. Along with that example, there's a growing concern about Islamic terrorists entering other countries, including our own. And like with immigration in general, we need laws that protect people while not discriminating against people based on one's ethnicity or religion and so forth. We need law enforcement and soldiers and judges and lawyers who are seeking justice and sacrificially serving others. We should pray for them, and as God calls us to be one of them, serving in government or the military and so forth, as some of you have. We should be on guard against evil in our culture and as a church. We need to take wise safety measures, and may God give us the wisdom to do so. Like what the youth group has done, trying to make things more secure on a Wednesday night and locking the doors and so forth. But what we must not do is compromise the gospel in order to defend ourselves through sinful means. Like discriminating against people based on their religion or talking and boasting about killing people for our own protection. Jerry Falwell Jr. is president of Liberty University, I believe the largest Christian university in the United States. I assume counting online students, they have 105,000 students registered. He has rightly come under fire for comments he made recently to the university body, in which he is encouraging students to get their concealed carry permits and carry guns in light of the recent shootings and terrorist attacks taking place. During his remarks, he boasts about having a weapon in his back pocket as he stands there speaking, and jokes about whether it's legal for him to pull it out. You can watch the video on CNN, and it's quite disturbing, especially as you see and hear so many of the thousands of people gathered cheering and clapping to his remarks. Among other things, he says the following. This is regarding to recent shootings and terrorist attacks. If more good people had concealed carry permits, then we could end those Muslims before they walk in and kill us. Let's teach them a lesson if they ever show up here. That is not gospel. And the issue I'm addressing here is not about carrying concealed weapons, but the theology and heart behind what Falwell said and what it can lead people to think and do. Many Christians are getting deceived by buying into the self-righteousness and fear and letting our worldview rise out of a protect-me-first mentality and not out of a denying self, taking up the cross, and following Christ, who calls us, among other things, to love our Muslim neighbors, many of whom are peaceful, and then to love and pray for our enemies, whoever they might be. And to call the body of Christ to repentance when we give in to deception, self-righteousness, prejudice, and fear, and when we exalt self-protection over and against the biblical way to follow Christ. Christians and Muslims are not united in their faith and theology, and I'm not downplaying the fundamental differences. To do so would be to compromise the gospel. But rather, I'm affirming the call to love all people as our neighbors and to embrace a gospel worldview, not one driven by self-righteousness, prejudice, or fear. Let me put it this way. Here at Lake Region Bible Church, we are not seeking to end those Muslims nor teach them a lesson. Let me put that another way. What a dangerous yet awesome time period we live in, and what a great gospel opportunity we have before us. Contrary to how old the youth group might think that I am, I did not live in the days of the civil rights marches of the 1960s or in the days of slavery. But I am, and you are, living in a time period where we have the opportunity to stand up in love for all our neighbors, including those who are not in the position of power in our country and are being discriminated against. We here at Lake Region Bible Church are not seeking to end those Muslims. It's not our mission to teach them a lesson. We are seeking to love our neighbors and be Christ's witnesses to them, and to love and pray for anyone who might be our enemies. Let me move on. Running out of time. I'm over time. All right. Along with believing in Jesus, let's worship, witness, and be on guard. Do it through prayer and by preaching the word. Amidst a violent world, let's not lose sight of our call. Let's worship God. Let's be witnesses for Christ. Acts chapter 1 begins with Jesus talking about the kingdom. The disciples' response is this the time you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel? It's a valid question, but they're kind of missing the point. Plus, he had said that judgment was coming on Israel, and which maybe they were expecting that at that time. He said, no, instead go out and be my witnesses in all the world. We need to be on guard. There's multiple ways. Part of that is through prayer. And first of all, to be on guard, the first thing is that our own hearts will not get deceived and grow cold. Jesus tells the disciples, Peter, James, and John, watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. We need to be on guard through prayer by praying for our governing authorities, praying for their protection, for police officers and those in the military and so forth. Pray for them. Pray that God's hand would be on them and would work and sovereignly bring about peace and so forth. We need to be on guard through the preaching of the word, and thank you to this church that continually makes that a priority. Paul says, 2 Timothy chapter 4, preach the word. Ironically, Paul's saying that in a time period when he knows his life's about to end. He tells Timothy, preach the word. Along with all that, here's another thought. As we worship, witness, and be on guard, be a spirit-filled prophetic minority with a persevering faith and apocalyptic wisdom. All these things we're talking about are only possible by the Holy Spirit living inside of us, giving us the power and motivation to live such a way. And we're called to be a prophetic minority. Jesus tells us in Matthew 7, most are going to go through the wide gate, only a few will enter through the narrow gate. Our call is not to be a moral majority, but a prophetic minority, as one preacher has said. Neither are we called to be a social sorority and just have fun and so forth. Let's have a prophetic voice. Let's do it with humility. We need a persevering faith. In Revelation 13, there's two calls amidst the beast of the sea and the beast of the earth and how Satan works through them. There's two main calls in that chapter. A call to an endurance and faith in light of the suffering that will come if you're a Christian, and the call, the need for wisdom in light of the deception of the false prophet. We get that by following Jesus and studying his word. And the last thing, make disciples until Jesus returns as peacemakers who serve the poor. We live in a violent world. The Great Commission has not changed. We need to be on guard. It is right to try to protect ourselves and other people in our neighborhoods and so forth. But our call is to make disciples. That's keep the main thing the main thing. And let's bear in mind that when Jesus said, "Blessed are the peacemakers," he's saying that to disciples that he knows live in a violent world who will be persecuted. We're blessed if we're a peacemaker, and we want to serve the poor. What a great opportunity for us as Christians, even as we might rightly see that some of our privilege and protection we might be losing in this culture. But God is still God. What an opportunity we have. May God's kingdom come. Let's pray.